Sure, pray again. Father, I bless your name for the privilege of standing here today. And Father, you've given me your word. I ask you to give me your spirit to share that word. Lord Jesus, I pray that you take away all fear of these precious people.
Amen.
Fill me with the Holy Spirit to speak with boldness, speak with clarity. And Father, I pray, Lord, just as soon as possible, right now even, to take my mind off of myself, put my mind on your word that I might communicate it. Lord, you've given the word. I trust for these three mornings, and I know there's someone here that needs it.
Yes.
I ask you, Lord Jesus, bring it forth.
Yes.
Bring it forth, Lord Jesus. And I pray it in thy name, Lord. Amen. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22, and we'll start reading at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. When I learned that I'd be speaking here these three mornings, I began to ask the Lord to give me 3 one-hour messages to give to you. And as Brother Campbell was sharing last night, the Lord knew better than to answer my prayer. And what he did, he gave me one message, 3 hours long.
Amen.
Now, I could give it to you all today and get it out of the way, and you'd let somebody else get up here. But I think the thing to do is to split it up over these three mornings. We'll be speaking to you, Lord willing, these three mornings on verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. This is a glorious passage from the Word of God.
Amen.
It's loaded, packed full of comfort and encouragement and strength and instruction for the people of God. It's loaded with instruction. And let me say it again. It's one of the most glorious passages of Scripture that you'll ever see for comfort, for strength, for encouragement for the Christian. And by the grace of God, I want to try to get that across during the next 3 days. One of the first things you can say about it is that it's intensely personal. It's intensely personal. The Lord Jesus himself is here speaking to you and to me. He's personally speaking. He's personally speaking a word of encouragement. He's personally speaking a word of warning. He's personally speaking a word of instruction. Now, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that I would think of where the truth of God is arranged in a more systematic fashion than right here. You think right off of Romans 8, for example. It's laid out there, systematic, arranged, for us to remember and to build our lives on. But there's something about this personal element that has made this scripture so precious to my soul. Because the Lord is coming here and he's saying, Simon, Simon. And he's saying that to you this morning. He's saying, Conrad. He's saying, Bob, Bob. He's talking to us personally here. The Lord himself. You know, the Lord can do more for you just by saying your name, speaking your name. I mean, if I had the Lord to say my name down here this week, it'd be worth every sermon that's preached here. And I know, if you're a Christian, that God has spoken your name. You have to be, or He has to have spoken your name, or you're not a Christian. That's what happened to Saul when he was going down the road. You know, he said, "Saul, Saul." But there's a time also where the Lord comes to the believer, and He speaks your name personally, and that's what we have here. That's what happened there at the empty tomb, you remember, where the Lord Jesus came there and Mary was outside weeping. He just said one word, Mary. That's what we're talking about here. The Lord speaking directly to the believer. And somewhere down the line, these words are going to apply to you if you're a Christian here today. He's talking to you. If you haven't needed it already, you're going to need it. He's talking to you individually. There were times in my Christian life where God has used this so real in my life that I felt like I heard a voice behind me, "Charles, Charles, Satan's desired to have you, but I prayed for you." And I just hope, I don't know, maybe some of you newer Christians can go away after this week and have this word in your heart to where when the time comes, it'll be yours. Maybe some of you that have already experienced the reality of it, you know, you're going to experience it again. You'll experience it again. I want to try to get across to you some truth and some content that you can take home with you. You know, it's one thing to be encouraged and exhorted, but it's another thing when you get out there by yourself to have some truth from the Word of God that can help you in an hour of need. To have something solid that you can found your life on. Now that's what we're going to try to bring forth from this scripture. I said before, the whole of these two verses is packed full of truth. Packed full. Now I want to say one more thing then before we get started. There are three persons that appear in this scripture. Who are they? Three persons. Anybody? All right. The Lord Jesus, Peter, and the devil. And we're going to speak these 3 days on one a day. Today we're going to talk about Satan. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus and some things we learn about the Lord Jesus. Now, I told you this was instructional. It's not just an exhortation. It's a teaching that the Lord has given us. He didn't allow this thing just to happen so that you could read it to be entertained.
That's right.
He allowed it to happen so that you could look at that thing and learn something about the nature of reality, the nature of truth, spiritual reality. And so we're going to look the second day at three things that we learn here about the Lord Jesus. And then the third day we're going to look at three things that we learn about the believer. So that'll give you some idea before we get started here. Point number one. What do we learn? The severest trials of the Christian life have the hand of the devil in them. That's the first thing we learn. The severest trials of the Christian life have the devil's hand in it. That's what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. I want you to realize it's Satan. He's telling him ahead of time. I want you to realize what's going on when this happens. So he's instructing him. Now that's vital for every new believer. It's vital for every older believer too. Because no matter how many times you've met the devil head on in different ways, he'll sneak around. You know, preachers, they know what it is maybe to confront demons head on. Well, he's not going to mess you up on that route. He's going to sneak around and get you in some way that seems so reasonable. And it looks like something, you know, doesn't have anything to do with the devil. But he's going to sneak around and do that to you. And this is the test. If this thing is rough, if it's severe, then you need to realize Satan's got his hand in it. Okay? Now, if you don't watch out, what's going to happen is this. You're going to say, it's circumstances. You know, it's this, and it's that. It's this and it's that. It's if this hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened, you know what else you'll blame it on? People. It's them. It's her. It's your children. And God is saying to you, that's not what it is. You need to recognize who it is. Look at this example of Peter himself right here. If there was ever a time that you could have said, it's a problem with circumstances, this was it. Here's our Lord and Master. Here's the Lord Jesus himself being led off to the cross. See, we thought he was going to be the one that would redeem Israel. And here he ends up being crucified. Now, crucified Messiah, that's a contradiction in terms for a Jew. That's ridiculous. And so here he is, led off by a mob. Circumstances, the pressure was on. If there was ever a time that you could blame wicked men, this was it. I mean, the heat was on him. You read in John, John chapter 18, it says they came to get the Lord when it was pitch dark. And it says they had a Roman cohort. Now, that's normally 600 men. I don't know how many there were, but it said they had a Roman cohort. And it says they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. You talk about a fearful scene. There you are out there in the garden, cowering in the darkness, and here they start coming in. It's like something out of a Frankenstein movie, isn't it? Torches, lanterns, and weapons. Lord Jesus says, Simon, I want you to realize it's not circumstances and it's not men. That's not where the heat's going to come from. Isn't that amazing? In this situation, he says, in this situation, it's more than that. That's what he says to him. Circumstances may initiate the trial. You may have lost your job, or you may have gotten sick, or you may have lost that loved one. And Satan might even be the one behind the circumstances. He was here. He's the one that caused these things to happen. We read that in different places. But beyond the circumstances and beyond the events, there's a darkness and a blackness and a dullness and an oppression that goes beyond any of it. Just settles down over the whole situation. I think of that passage back there in the Old Testament where children of Israel are down in Egypt. And God says to Moses, Moses, stretch out your hands to the sky that there might be a darkness which may be felt over the land of Egypt. A darkness which can be felt. And he stretched out his hand and it says thick darkness came down for 3 days. I think God let the devil loose on him, is what I think. A darkness that can be felt? I know what that's talking about myself. It says those Egyptians didn't get up from their dwellings, didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything, but the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, what's that mean? That means that the Egyptians didn't even have light in their dwellings. That means you strike a match, you can't see it. Said the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. That implies that the children of Egypt didn't even have any light inside their houses. You ever been in that predicament? You pull your verse out and strike it, try to get some light out of the scripture, and you can't get a thing.
Yeah.
You don't even know it's there. Because of the oppression of the enemy. Think about Abraham back there. It says, you remember that account there in Genesis where he put those sacrifices there on the altar and he was beating back the birds of prey that were coming trying to take the sacrifice away? And it says, as the sun was going down. What a picture it is. It makes chills run down my back to read that account. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham and a horror of great darkness fell on him. And he got a little glimpse of what old Pharaoh, the devil, was going to do to the people of God. The bondage that they were going to go through. a horror of great darkness. That's talking about something bad. We can't feel that right now, but I'll tell you what, when you feel a horror of great darkness, it's horrible. It's a horror. It's the oppression of the devil. Something above and beyond the circumstances and the events. Now, I think it's perfectly obvious that that's what was happening here, in this passage here, where Peter and those disciples forsook the Lord and fled. You look down here in let's find my place here. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. You know, they weren't sleeping because they were tired. It doesn't say they were sleeping because they were tired. You might say, well, they were depressed. Well, the fact is they were oppressed. That's what was going on. They were under oppression. It's the best thing to do now. We'll just go to sleep and escape all this. Have you ever been in that situation? That's a lot of what goes on with these people that lay around sleeping and say they're depressed. It's an attack of the devil. What else? Well, we read in John, it says that Satan entered in to Judas. There was something more going on here than just the events. Satan was right down there, had his hand in it. And I don't know of any time in history where the devil came down and did something like that in person. He wanted to get the job done. It was powerful. It was real. You read right over here a little bit later in verse 52 of Luke 22. He says, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? That was a bad scene, it was. But in the next verse he says, this hour and the power of darkness belong to you. The power of darkness was there bringing that thing to pass. The devil was in it. He had his hand in it. Well, I think it was so thick you could cut it with a knife. But the amazing thing is, and beloved, I'm talking to you now, You can read this and understand it, and you don't watch out, you'll get in the midst of this thing and you forget entirely what's going on. All you know is the waves look about 100 miles tall and God looks about that big and His promises seem so weak and pathetic and ridiculous that they're nowhere to be found. You need to realize then it's Satan. It's Satan. You know, I'm not trying to give any glory to the devil, but the Word of God does say some amazing things about the power of Satan. In fact, it calls him the tempter. It calls the devil the tempter. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think about temptation, I tend to think of something that kind of comes out of the thin air, you know. Every man is tempted when he's led away of his own lust and enticed, and that's true. There's a reality there of that. But the fact is, sometimes when you're being tempted, you ever realize that's the devil in the person of his demons coming there? He's tempting you.
Yes.
He's tempting you. That's why he's called the tempter. We don't think about that a lot of times. We read in what Paul says there, we wrestle not. He said the same thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we even read in some cases where the devil had the power to initiate wars. Sometimes, with God's permission, he did. You remember those Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came down on Job? Started a war. We even read where Satan has power sometimes to create winds that'll blow houses down. Did that to Job's children. We even read where the devil sometimes has the power to smite a man with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet.
Right.
Now, if I ever came down with a condition like that, I probably wouldn't think the first thing about it being the devil. And it might not be the devil, but it might be.
Right.
We just need to realize there's a reality there. Well, what about you? What are you blaming it on? Who are you blaming it on? There might be somebody here right now today going through a severe trial and oppression. Who are you blaming it on? Well, second point. Satan is out not just to divert us or to distract us. He's out to destroy us. Second thing the Lord teaches us. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That is a grueling process, sifting. From what I'm able to understand, when you wanted to sift wheat, what they did, first they threshed the wheat. And that is, they'd break it off of the stalks and get it all threshed out and get the grain out there. Then you winnow it, toss it up in the air. Then sometimes they would sift it, and that gets the dirt and a little bit of chaff out of it whenever they sift it. Now, you know then what sifting is, what it's talking about. We have a sand pile in the back of our house, and I go out every now and then, and I made a thing out of a screen wire. I go out with my little boy to sift that sand sometimes. And you put that sand in there, and you start going like this, and then beating it up and down and going back and forth. And it's a grueling process. Now, that doesn't hurt if you're a grain of sand. But if you're a human being, sifting hurts. It's a grueling process. It's real. I marvel when I read in the book of Job the things that Job said about how he felt when the devil was putting him through the furnace. He said, "My kidneys are being split open." He said, "It's like I'm set up like a target and have an arrow shot at me. My kidneys split open." What am I saying? I'm saying that the Lord Jesus tells us that sometimes it's going to be rough. I mean, it's going to be rough. It's going to be grueling for every Christian. And it would be good if we'd learn what he's saying here ahead of time, so that when we get in it, we wouldn't be surprised. You know, this very same man, Peter. Peter says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, the first thing we do when we get into a fiery trial, we think some strange things happened to us. Where's God? I must have sinned. Or if you're a very new Christian, you say, "I must not even be a Christian. I must not even be a Christian." Well, beloved, he's telling us ahead of time. He tells us ahead of time. But Satan's not only trying to sift you, he's out to destroy you. And if you read on a little bit farther, he says here, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That your faith may not fail. In other words, he's saying, "Simon, I'm praying for you that you won't totally go under." He's out to destroy you. "I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. I'm praying for you that you won't totally go under." You know, Paul talks about wrestling against principalities and powers. And one thing when you're wrestling, you know, you might be content for a while to get a little writing time, but the thing that you're after is what? You're after a pen. You're after putting that guy down. That's what he's intending to do. Old Vance Havner, he says Paul used the right word when he said wrestling, because every nerve and every muscle is tense and your shoulders are only a few inches from the mat. It's real. You just start toying around with some sin in your life and start giving in and catering to a little bit of unbelief here and a little bit of unbelief there and start doubting here, and you know this is true, but you doubt it and you doubt it, and you know you ought to do this, but you don't do that, it won't be very long before the devil will have you on the brink of suicide. He's serious about this thing.
That's right.
He's trying to destroy you. He's not playing around with you. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the only reason he's there in your life. That thing might look innocent, it might look small, but I'll tell you what, he's planning on driving you to the end with it. You need to get rid of it. Little, whether it's little or not, it's not little. What's he trying to destroy? What in particular is he trying to destroy? He's trying to destroy our faith. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now again, we need to learn from this, because the Lord Jesus himself is telling us, beloved, you're going to have some fire. I want you to know it's the devil, and I want you to know he's out to ruin you completely, and I want you to know he's going to attack you in the area of faith. And if you give in to it and you start wavering, you're playing right into the devil's hands. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to destroy your faith. That's the point he attacks. That's the thing that he pushes on. You remember in Genesis, the very first thing he did, he tried to get him to doubt. Tried to get him to doubt the goodness of God right off. He says, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You mean he's holding out on you? You know, if you're a single person, he'll come to you. Has God said that you're not even supposed to get married yet? Has God, you know, he's holding out on you like that? Did God say that you couldn't have a dress like so-and-so, her husband bought her a dress? You know, he comes to get you to doubt the goodness of God, and then he comes to get you to doubt and absolutely all out deny the Word of God, because he finally says, you shall not surely die. He denies it totally. Denies the Word of God. You shall not die. And what he tries to do, he tries to get you to become a neutral experimenter. He says, now God said this, and I say this, and now you just try between the two, and you discern which of us is really telling the truth. That's what the devil's trying to get you to do. Now, as soon as you are listen to that, you've already called God a liar. And as soon as you start out with your neutral investigation, you're already deceived and duped by the devil. You know, there's a lot of books on apologetics in our day that aren't worth the paper that they're printed on.
That's right.
You know, they talk about honest wrestling with the problems. We're going to honestly wrestle with this problem. You know, like the Word of God has some problem here, and it's really a big point.
Yeah.
And you may, you know, it's really a question whether he's really telling the truth or not, and you need to honestly wrestle with it. In fact, it's good for you too. A lot of this stuff that's being printed goes along that line.
That's right.
And that honest wrestling with the problems is nothing more than wicked unbelief, is all it is. You've already called God a liar, and you stepped out here and said, I'm God, and I'm going to determine whether he's saying the truth or not. Well, you know what Peter said? This same Peter. Now, when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you need to realize that's the same man that went through this. And what did Peter say? He said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, he knew who it was, point number one, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking someone to devour. He knew he was out to destroy you too, didn't he? Point number two. Well, what else? He says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. He knew what was going to make the difference, because the Lord had told him he's going to try to destroy your faith. He turned around and strengthened his brethren, told them that. Paul said the same thing. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you, not somebody else, you will be able to quench all the flaming missiles, all the fiery darts. Not some of them. If you've got faith, if you can stand firm in your faith, there's nothing he can do to you.
Right.
You can push him back. You can drive him back. All the fiery darts. He gets you to go under in your faith, you're helpless. They stood out there, the word of unbelief. You know what that is? They looked like giants in our sight, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight.
Right.
Point number three. Aren't you glad I didn't give all 9 points today? Point number three. Now I'm glad that I can shift this around and get to something positive here. That was my hardest problem in making up these sermons. I wanted to get on to the end of it. I didn't want to spend the whole day here on the devil. But the fact is, we've already got some light coming. Point number three. Satan cannot sift us apart from God's expressed permission.
Amen.
Now, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, says Satan has desired to have you. I don't like that translation a whole lot because it doesn't bring out this idea of asking. Now, I've got the New American Standard translation. Now, because the literal, according to everything I could look up on it, the Greek is ask excessively or beg earnestly. Beg earnestly. In other words, he just kept on and kept on asking and begging and pleading. And so they bring in here the idea of demanding. Well, I think they messed it up. And I think the King James is better on it. But the point is, he has begged earnestly. He's asked excessively. The point is, he can't do anything to you without begging God to do it. And so you need to realize, point number three, you need to realize the devil's got his hand in it. He's out to destroy you. God's still on the throne. You need to realize that in the middle of it. When the darkness is upon you, when the battle is raging, God's still on the throne. I like the way Francis Schaeffer said it. He said, there's no chance back of God. There's no chance back of God. You know, you go far enough back, and far enough back, you get to the ultimate cause of things. He says, there's no chance back of God. You know that passage, I'm sure, where it says the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Every time you toss a coin or anything else. Another passage talks about a certain man who drew a bow at a venture. And he went down and struck a certain man, and it struck him in a certain place between the joints of the armor in order to fulfill a prophecy of what God was going to do. You realize prophecy is not God telling you things that he saw were going to happen. It's God telling you what he's planning to do. That's what prophecy is. And he said Ahab's going to fall, and I'm telling you what I'm going to do. That's what it was. Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but the story is at one time, the whole Roman Empire was saved because some geese quacked at a certain time. The guards were sleeping, these geese quacked, woke them up, changed all the course of history. I know another story happened more recently. The Chicago Fire, they said a woman's cow kicked over a lantern. How many lives do you think were changed because of that one little chance event, so-called chance event? This person went here, so-and-so went there, somebody put a Bible in their hand, somebody was saved here, somebody went to hell there. You better believe God's in control of chance, so-called chance. But I'll tell you what else, he's in control of evil, too. A lot of people think that the devil and evil and wicked men are out here running around, and God's wringing his hands, wondering how he can patch it up after the devil does something. You know, come in and try to get the most good out of it he can. You'll hear that kind of thing. You know, God will turn it for good in some way. Kind of a, that's true, but it's kind of like the idea, you know, he didn't have anything to do with it until he got on the scene and saw the mess. Now, that's not the way it is. He's in control of it. He directs and controls and determines every wicked action of every wicked being that's ever been committed. He controls it. You just get up and start kicking around. You kick the wall and beat your head against the wall and jump up and down and try to do something that God didn't ordain you to do. He's in control of it from one end to the other. There's a lot of scriptures I could share with you on this. I think we'll just look at one in Isaiah. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. God speaking of the king of Assyria, and he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it so plan in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm just sending Assyria up there to do a work on my people. They don't have the slightest intention of doing it themselves. They're not trying to help me. He doesn't intend to be doing my purposes. All his desire is to go up and destroy and take over this nation and that nation. God says, ultimately, I'm just sending him up there. He doesn't realize what he's doing for me. A little bit later on, king of Assyria is boasting. He says, the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and I brought down their inhabitants. I did this and I did that. You know, the thing that Armenians glory in the most is their crowning shame. I did this and I did that. The I will. It's pitiful. You know what God says? Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Next time you hear a man blaspheming God and claiming all of this and that he's done to destroy Christianity, you got to realize that's like an axe boasting itself against the one who used it to chop with. God's got that guy in the palm of his hand.
Amen.
And you know, another thing the devil will do, he'll come up and try to convince you that God is just like all the gods of the nations. That's what he did to Hezekiah, isn't it? He came up there through Sennacherib. That man Rabshakeh came up there, and such a crude man that he was. And he said, your God's no different than any of the gods of the nations, and I've destroyed all these other nations, and I'm going to destroy you. And you remember the word that God gave through Isaiah? He says, long ago I planned it. From ancient times I planned it. Long ago I did it, and now I brought it to pass that you're doing all this stuff. He's in control of it. I like that phrase in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. The devil, my servant. Can you imagine such a thing as that? Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. There was a poet named John Milton who wrote a great work in English literature called Paradise Lost. And there might have been some things that he had right in there, I don't know, but one thing he had wrong. The devil is getting ready to be put into hell, and the words that he puts in his mouth are these. What if the field is lost? All is not lost. The unconquerable will. Immortal hate. See, in other words, what he's saying is this. The devil's going down into hell, and he's saying, I've lost the battle, but I haven't lost everything. I've got my unconquerable will. And I'm going to study revenge forever and immortal hate. Oh, I think a lot of people, the reason they're out sinning, they think they're hurting God. They think they're putting the squeeze on God. A picture like, you know, I'm going to go to hell with my boots on type of idea. I'm going to hurt God in this. You know, like a jilted lover, you say, I'll just go out and commit suicide and then think how they'll feel. You think you're hurting God. All he would have had to do is turn your will, turn your heart to him. You better not get this idea that you're going to hurt him. I'll tell you what, in the day of judgment, when God comes on the scene, men think they're going to be strong. Men think, just like this picture here, the devil going down into hell saying, I have my unconquerable will. It's going to be like a spider in a blast furnace. All that stuff's going to melt away. There's not going to be anything, anybody standing up and saying, I've got anything left. Nothing left. And they're going to find out that God ruled their life, all their life, whether they wanted him to or not. He rules it everything. He rules it all. Now, child of God, take courage. You know what the devil said? When he was getting ready to hit Job, he hit Job about as hard as anybody's ever been hit. You know what he said? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has? That's quite an acknowledgement, isn't it? All that he has. He's talking about his children, too. Because when God turned him loose on him, he came down and killed his children. He couldn't do that before that. Think of it. A hedge around you. A hedge around all that you have, brother. All that you have. All that belongs to you. What a statement. All that he has on every side. I like that story about that old Methodist preacher, Samuel Chadwick. He went out for a walk. He'd been pretty discouraged. He went out for a walk and he came upon a blacksmith shop. Maybe some of you have heard this. I love it because it brings the truth across. He came to this blacksmith shop and he saw these two men in there working. One man in control, obviously, had a little tiny hammer, and he'd peck on this piece of metal. They had it heated up, and he'd peck on it. Another guy, sweat running off his face, carrying a big hammer, he'd come down on that thing, wham. Then the other one would peck over here with his little hammer. And this fellow was sweating and straining on the other end, and he'd come down on that one. Chadwick says, "Why don't you trade jobs for a little while?" He says, "That fellow doesn't even know what he's doing. I've got a plan in my mind. When I peck here, he knows where to hit. And what I'm doing, I'm making a beautiful gate, a wrought iron gate. And I just peck right here, and he whams that thing down, and it twists it a little bit more, and I peck right here." He said, "He doesn't have any idea what I'm even doing." Chadwick says, "Thank you for the sermon."
Thank you.
Because what God is doing, what God was doing with Peter and what God's doing with you, when it comes, he's just pecking right here and then he's letting the devil hit.
Amen.
And he's fashioning, fashioning you. Well, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll go on and talk about the Lord Jesus some.